Samuel chapter 9. Now we've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, primarily in the morning. We still have a little bit of chapter 5 to finish up, but I felt like that what we had there in chapter 5 would be better at this evening's meeting. And so, Lord willing, we're going to finish that up tonight. That is, if we don't have an appearance by the special guest speaker. Now, there is a possibility that Brother Art Billups will be here tonight to speak. And so, I encourage you to come back. We're not going to tell you whether he'll be here or not, so you won't know who's speaking. But come back if you've heard this brother. He's an excellent speaker. But he's at the Park of the Palms right this morning speaking, and possibly is going to be with us tonight to speak. We're not definitely sure yet, but we would certainly profit from his bringing us the Word of God. But nevertheless, instead of finishing up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning and starting on 2 Thessalonians, I wanted to turn back to the Old Testament this morning and to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and take a look at a character that we find there that gives us a wonderful picture of grace. His name is Mephibosheth. And this is a pretty basic message this morning, but I think it's good to refresh our hearts and minds with this message from the Word of God and to see the picture that is before us in God's Word. 2 Samuel in chapter 9 and verse 1. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertains to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the word this morning. We just pray now that as the word goes forth, thou would use it once again. Speak to the hearts of those that are here. We commit this time unto thee and give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Mephibosheth, a picture of grace. Now, the story here tells us of David as he had come into his kingdom. And if you've ever read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the history of King David, you know what a troubled life he lived up until this time, how he was on the run for almost all of his life. He was the one that the prophet had anointed to be king. God looked down and said, I want to take somebody who will be a leader for my people Israel, since you're going to have a king, and Saul is not the man that he is intended to be. I want to take somebody, and I'm going to take somebody from the sheepfold and to make him a shepherd over my people Israel. And so he chose David, small in stature, though big in heart, and his heart was unto the Lord, a man after the Lord's own heart, the scriptures tell us. And he chose David. And after a time of fleeing and running, finally it came to the point where Saul and his son Jonathan, who would have been heir to the throne, but had already said to David, I'd rather you're the one that God wants for king. I'll give you my right to the throne, and you take it since that's what God intends. Jonathan recognized David as God's man. And after Saul and Jonathan had been killed, David finally is coming into his kingdom now. He's the king. And so he looks around as he is the king and says, is there any left of the house of Saul? Saul, my enemy, the one that hunted me, the one that tried to destroy me, and the one that tried to take my life time after time again. Is there any left of his house that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Because Jonathan and David had that holy friendship. Their souls were knit together as one, and they loved one another with a righteous type of love for one another. And he said, because of Jonathan, I want to show kindness. I want to show kindness. I want you to look and see if there's anybody left of the house of Saul. And so finally the servant Ziba came forth and told him, there's one. There's one of the house of Saul. His name is Mephibosheth. And he's lame on both his feet. Now back up to 2 Samuel in chapter 4. 2 Samuel and chapter 4. Verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. Beeroth fled to Gideon, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And here's the history of Mephibosheth. 5 years old when the tidings came that Saul and his father Jonathan had been killed, and his nurse took him up to flee with him, and as she ran, the child fell and was crippled for the rest of his life. And this is the one to which the servant Ziba in chapter 9 says there's one left. He's a son of Jonathan, and yet he's crippled on both of his feet. He's lame on both of his feet. And that's his history. I want you to notice that that's the first thing we see about him. Here was a man who was helpless as far as any could be in the day that they were living in. He was crippled on both of his feet. He was virtually helpless. Not only was he helpless, but he had no right to eat at the king's table, because David was the heir to the throne, or at least not the heir, but the one that God had appointed to be the rightful ruler over Israel. Mephibosheth had no claim to the table of the king. He would have if Jonathan had have been made king. And not only did he not have claim to the table, but he had the sentence of death written in him. You see, David was the king. Now, as king, and as the ruler of the children of Israel, as the God-appointed ruler, he had the right to kill any of his enemies that would pose a possible threat to his throne. Of course, David was not the type of man to do that, and yet still the right was there. Now, technically speaking, besides God's intervention, Mephibosheth was the rightful heir to the throne. And by most kings in the day, he would have been counted as an enemy and as a danger and as a threat to the throne. And most of the kings in the world at that time would have probably tried to have him eliminated so that he would not cause any problem or threat to the throne. And I think that we can see in the life of Mephibosheth and in the action of David and the kindness he showed a picture of the grace of God. I want you to turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Remember what we've said already. Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. And the first thing I made mention of was the fact that Mephibosheth was helpless. Helpless. In chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ephesians it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You notice in verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in sin, he hath quickened us together with Christ." Verse 1, it said, "And you hath he quickened." He's talking to the Ephesians, Paul is, and he says that you've been quickened, you've been made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Mephibosheth was a helpless person. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, we get the definition, I think, of what Paul is talking about in chapter 2 there. Ephesians 4:18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Alienated from the life of God. Now, here's a thought that modern man, and no man in history, has liked to come to the point to face, but it seems especially to be a point of conflict with people today. To try to tell somebody that as far as you stand in the sight of God, you are helpless. You're more helpless than Mephibosheth was as a cripple, because in the sight of God, you're dead if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never received Christ as Savior. God says, you're dead. Now, we've got to stop and again consider just what is meant by the word death. To do that rightly, of course, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there's another point of conflict. You see why people would like to do away with and destroy the Genesis account of creation. You see why people would like to say that man evolved and was not directly created by God. Because you do away with the Genesis account of creation, and you do away with the whole teaching of redemption in the Scripture. It's very vital that we understand that God created Adam and Eve. They were the first individuals, male and female, that he created in this world. They were the first. And God placed them in the garden and put before them a simple test. And he told them that you can eat of everything that you want to eat of that's in the garden. Enjoy, you know, everything that's there, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of that fruit, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. So when we turn back to the pages of Genesis and look at the account of how it's given, we see that the serpent came and tempted Eve, and she fell. She was deceived, the Scripture says. And Adam, not deceived, willfully sinned and took of the fruit that the woman did offer him. And what happened in that day? Now, if we were to turn up to Genesis in chapter 5, we would see that Adam lived to be what? 900 and something years old. And we stop and we say, wait a minute, God said that the day that they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. And here Adam lives. I can't remember the exact age. I don't want to be misquoted. But he lived to be very old. What happened? God telling the truth? Adam died the day that he ate of the fruit. And death, what is death? It's separation. The day that Adam ate of the fruit, he was separated from God. And that is death. And there again, we've got to recorrect our thinking, reprogram our thinking according to the Word of God. We get too much caught up into the thought that death is the end. That if somebody dies, or if we die, that's the end. We cease to exist, and that's not so. What is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. There's never a moment when you cease to exist. If you close your eyes in what we call physical death, your soul and spirit are separated from your body. You haven't ceased to exist. God breathed into man the breath of life, and he made him a living soul. And man lives on. But when, and of course, in physical death, we're also separated from this present world and from loved ones and from people in the world. It's a separation. And so the day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they died in the sight of God. They died spiritually first, and some years later, they died physically. Physically. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you've been quickened, you've been made alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins, he's telling us that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person is dead. They're separated from God because of their sin and because they are a sinner. Separated from God. Dead. And you couldn't get much more helpless than that towards God. And so, Mephibosheth was one that was helpless, but I want to say that if you're outside of Christ, and then if a person is outside of Christ, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do. You see why Paul can go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says that it's not of works. Why? Because any works you do, if you're outside of Christ, are what the Scriptures call dead works. What else can a dead man do but dead works? You can't move yourself any closer to God because you're in that fear of spiritual death. And anything that you do is dead works. There are no works that you can do to try to make yourself better or improve yourself. You're helpless in the sight of God. You're shut up to the fact that there's nothing that you can do as far as any works are concerned or anything of that nature. Dead. That's not a pleasant thought to a lot of people. Most people today like to think that they have some means or some ways whereby they can make themselves pleasant to God or move a little closer to God or somehow do something to make God accept them. And the fact of the matter is God's Word says that they're dead. Helpless. Nothing that you can do as far as any works are concerned. And then, I want you to see, too, that Mephibosheth had no right to eat at the king's table. He had no right to eat at the king's table. And you know that the Bible also says that we've sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have what it takes to get to heaven. I like that song we just sang, When We All Get to Heaven, except sometimes I think people can get the wrong idea from that song. Sometimes people can take that song in the wrong way. It's wonderful to sing When We All Get to Heaven, except there might be some people sitting in here who aren't going to heaven, who aren't going to be with the Lord, and who really can't honestly sing that song. It's just this idea that gets implanted from the world and their thinking and the things that we pick up as we move through the system of this world, that when everybody dies, everybody automatically goes to heaven. And yet that's not the way it is. That's not the way that the Bible teaches us. You have no right to heaven if you've never trusted Christ as Savior. If you've never received Christ as Savior, you have absolutely no right to heaven. And if you don't think that that's true, just stop for a moment and ask yourself the question. If you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, what right do you have to come into heaven? What right do you have to enter into my heaven? What answer would you give Him? Do you think you could stand there and say, well, I've been a good church member, Lord, or I've been baptized, or I've joined the church, or I've tried to do good, tried to live by the Ten Commandments, been nice to my neighbor, been a good person, never done anything wrong? Do you think that's the answer that God would accept? If by grace we're saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God says there'll never be able to be a person who will enter into heaven and to be able to stand there and say, look what I have done. There's really, I guess, only two or three answers that you could possibly give. One, you could plead your works. You could say, look what I've done. The other answer would be to have no answer and to stand before God and say, I don't know. I don't know what right I have to enter in. But you see, man outside of Christ has no right to enter into heaven. We'll see that as we move along. And why? Because you're bad? Because of the things you've done? Because you're a criminal or not a criminal? Because you're worse than somebody else? That's not it. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't have to measure yourself up next to me or up next to the person next to you or anybody else. But there is a measuring, there is a divine measuring rod. It's sort of like, you know, these rides you go to in some places. I'm trying to think of some that have them, where they have, as you go up to the, like an amusement park or rides, and they have a ruler there, or they have a line drawn on the wall, and they say that if you don't come up to that line, that you can't ride that ride. You're too young or you're too small to be able to ride that ride. You don't meet the requirement to ride that ride. And so some of us would be left out of some rides like that if we were not tall enough. But you can almost imagine that same line being the glory of God. You see? We see that mark, which is the glory of God. And we approach to that mark. And that's the standard that we measure ourselves by. And when we measure ourselves not up against the drunk in the gutter, or the criminal in the jailhouse, or the good church member, or anybody else, but when we measure ourselves up against the glory of God, we find one grand universal truth. None of us have what it takes. None of us have what it takes. Oh, but you see, here's the secret. That there is one that does have what it takes, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we read also in the scripture, and we remember back in the story of Mephibosheth, that he had also in him the sentence of death. The king could have had him killed because he would have been a threat to the throne. And I want to tell you that you too have the sentence of death in you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's so important that we emphasize this today, that you're a sinner in the sight of God. People don't like to think of themselves as a sinner. We like to think of ourselves as good. We like to think somehow that God accepts us. But if we're not saved and we stop for just a moment and really think and really just honestly contemplate the true feelings of our heart, and what our heart is really telling us, we know that we're not fit for heaven. We know that we're not fit for God's presence and for His sight. We've sinned. We've come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. You owed it. I owed it, and yet Jesus Christ says, I'll come and I'll pay it. I'll come and make a way for you to be able to go to heaven through my work on the cross. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice about Mephibosheth was that it was David who sought him out. Mephibosheth had no idea that David was going to call on him or extend his grace or mercy to him. It wasn't Mephibosheth who initiated the action. It was David. David said, is there any left of the house of Saul that I can seek them out and do a kindness towards them? And you know, that's such a wonderful picture of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the Lord Jesus who initiates the action. It's Him that is doing the seeking. And you say, who is He seeking? Well, the whole story of the Bible is a story of God seeking out man, of God providing a redemption for man, of God going to individuals and calling them out and leading them out so that He could provide redemption. The whole Bible is full of stories of that nature. It shows the workings of God leading an individual to the place that he come to know Him. And of course, we think of God seeking out man. The Bible tells us in that wonderful verse in the Gospel of John that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if whosoever should believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God seeking out man through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful story of redemption. And yet, it ties in to grace as well. David said when he called Mephibosheth, he said, I want you to be able to come and to eat at my table continually. You just sit yourself down at my table, and as much as you want to eat, as often as you want to eat, you're going to have complete access to my table to eat. And that was grace. That was grace that caused him to do that. Mephibosheth didn't deserve it. Look back in the book of Romans for a minute. Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When there was nothing in us that could enable us to make the measure, to meet the mark, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And here Paul says that some, for a righteous man, some might give their life. And for a good man, some would even dare to give their life. And yet God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Enemies of God, ungodly, sinners, separated from God. That's how God saw us. Have you ever seen yourself like that? Have you ever realized your need of the Savior? And that's why I emphasize the point of sin, because you've got to somehow realize that you need a Savior. Why else would you want to be saved? But it was grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 again in verse 4, we've read of those who are dead and there's trespasses and sins, and of those who had their living in the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, were by nature the children of wrath. And then in verse 4 it says, but God, who was rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And when we were dead in, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Oh, stop for a minute and consider that. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And that's one of the amazing things to me about salvation. But as I look back over my past life, you know, it's one thing to think now that God loves me, that I'm a child of God, and God loves me as a Heavenly Father. And yet, when I think that it's not just Larry Price who's a Christian that God loves, when I look back over my past life and the life that I led and the things that I did and the person that was me before I came to know the Lord, and I stop and think that that's the one that God loves. That's the one that it says God in His great love wherewith He loved us. It was then, right where I was at, that God loved me. And it's so important that you realize that too. That wherever you're at, right now, God loves you. He doesn't say you've got to clean up your act before you can come to me. He loves you right where you're at. And it says that it's then that He can save you. And in Titus in chapter 3, one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible, again describes the past life. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man, appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And listen to how the grace of God does. "Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He shed on us abundantly His mercy and kindness and grace and love through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the grace of God He's shown to us. We don't deserve it. That's grace. You don't deserve it. But that's God in His grace reaching out to man, giving you that which you do not deserve, His love and His mercy. Now, not only was Mephibosheth shown that grace, but he was granted a great place of privilege. David said, "You're going to eat bread at my table just like one of my sons." Just like one of my sons. Ephesians 1 and 3, we're told that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And here's the picture to the child of God. We've been made accepted in the Beloved, and we've been seated at the table of God. What is the Lord's table? The Lord's table that we read about in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. What is the Lord's table? It speaks of all the provision that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never a moment when you don't sit at the Lord's table. There's never a moment in your life as a believer when you're not seated at the Lord's table. The moment you're saved, the Lord seats you at His table and He says, "Now eat continually." That doesn't mean that you eat all the time. That doesn't mean that every second of your life you're feeding. But it means that every moment of your life you can feed on the provision that God has provided for you. He seats you at His table. What does it say in the Song of Solomon? "He sits me down at His banqueting table. His banner over me is love." He sits me down at His banqueting table. David expressed it in Psalm 23. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me. Thou preparest a table in the presence of mine enemies. You prepare a table before me." Oh, there's a table that the child of God is seated at. And there spread out before us on that table are all our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, some of us may look pretty good physically, may not look too starved physically, but there's a lot of us who are spiritually starved whose fault is it? You're going to try to put the blame on God? You're going to say, Lord, it's your fault that I'm not spiritually feasting? It's not your fault. Whose fault would it have been if David had sat Mephibosheth at the table and Mephibosheth refused to eat? Wouldn't have been David's. The provision was there. And yet, time after time in our lives, we as Christians live as spiritual paupers, as spiritual beggars, spiritually malnutrition, under a state of spiritual malnutrition. Why? The provision's been made. We're just not eating. And you think of every blessing that is ours, spiritually speaking, it's there on that table before us. And we can feast on it in communion and in all the fullness and richness of it, and all that God has provided for us, in all the different aspects, it's there before us. It's simply ours to claim, to feed upon by faith. And it's startling sometimes. It'll shake you up as a Christian just to come and to stop and think for a minute that the provision is there, that all that you need for your Christian life has been provided in Christ Jesus, that every aspect of your Christian life has been taken care of and provided for. And it once again throws the responsibility back on us. Because if we're not well-fit Christians, spiritually speaking, it's certainly not the Lord's fault. He's seated us there. He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They're there. They're ours for the asking and for the taking. And all we have to do is, by faith, appropriate them, claim them, and possess them as ours. And so, Mephibosheth was seated at the table as a son. He looked on himself, as too many of us look at ourselves sometimes, in the Old Testament light of it. As soon as Mephibosheth came into the presence of David, he said, thy servant, I'm just as a dead dog. And yet David said, you'll eat as one of my sons. Now it's true that we can say that we're sinners saved by grace. We're saved sinners. And yet at the same time, I can declare that I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. That God is my Heavenly Father. And I have a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a son of God. And an heir of all that is owned by Him. And so you see, there's a wonderful truth there too. We can declare that we are a child of God. What a place of privilege has been granted. Have you ever stopped and thought for a minute as a Christian, the place of privilege that's been granted you? I think the hymn writer caught it in that song when he wrote, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. How close are you as a Christian to God? Just as close as the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself. Because where are you, in fact, as God sees you? He says we've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there, the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and God sees us as seated in Him. Safety, security, privilege, and blessing, they're all there. Our body just hadn't caught up with it yet. And one day, our body will be changed, and Lord Jesus returns, and we will be caught up. And we'll be raised to our position. That's already ours. Heaven's already ours. When we all get there, what a wonderful day that will be. But if you're a Christian, it's already ours. You're seen as seated with Him. How close am I to God? Now, certainly sometimes I don't feel very close to God because something comes into my life. Problems, sin comes into my life. And yet as far as God sees me, I'm seated in Christ in heavenly places. I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the key. When you come up to that measuring line to enter into heaven, so to speak, in a picture, what right do you have to be there? I can stand before God and say, if I were asked the question, which I won't be, because I'm already counted as being there, but if I were asked the question, what right do you have to come into my heaven? I can say, I have just as much right
of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about it. Just as much right. And that almost takes you aback for a second. You know, what's he saying there? As a Christian, you have just as much right as Jesus Christ does to come into heaven. Why? Because you stand in his righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' love and righteousness. And God sees you as standing in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's a wonderful place of privilege that the grace of God has brought us. And again, what could you do to ever earn it? How could I ever do enough work to be just as righteous as Jesus Christ? Never could. But the grace of God reaching out. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Upon all, unto all, in the believer. And that's the key. For those that believe, we can stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have a right standing before God. That's what it takes to get to heaven. I want you to stop and think about the message that we talked about this morning. Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner before God? Have you ever stopped and considered the question, if I were to stand before God, would I have any right to be to heaven, to go into heaven, to enter into heaven? Have you ever stopped to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? That's what the gospel is about. You didn't have the righteousness. God reached out in grace and said, I'll provide it. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and was raised from the dead 3 days later. Seated in heaven today, he says, if you'll come to me and believe on what I've done, you can receive me as Savior. You can stand in my righteousness. Let's close with a song. I don't know if I have a book or not. Number 369. Think about the words of this song as we sing. Wonderful old hymn, number 369. First verse.
Rock of ages, bless for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Bless the water.
Think about that for a minute. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And here is the key in the next verse as we sing verse 3.
Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain high, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this bleeding breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, bless for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
I'll take the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ.
we think of him who hung on that cross. Side was pierced. Water and blood flowed forth. The double cleansing for sin. Cleansed from the guilt and from the power of sin as well.